2 Samuel, chapter 11, and we're going to read the whole chapter together, and there are quite a few verses, but I think it's important that we read it, and this is God's word to our hearts. And verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to do battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose and from his bed, and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came unto him, and he lay with her. And she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house, and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. And Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife, as thou livest and as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, and he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messengers, saying, When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approach ye so nigh unto the city? When did ye fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerusheth? And a millstone, and did not woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes? And they went ye nigh the wall. And why went ye nigh the wall? Then they say, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent for him. And the messenger said unto David, Surely the men prevailed against us, and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them, even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the walls upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thy him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Amen. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Now, I know that was lengthy, but it's important that we read these particular verses, the whole chapter, that we might understand this great sin that David committed. Now, there are two simple things that I want us to note about this particular chapter as we look at it. First of all, there's something deep about this chapter, and then there's something dark. And this is a deep passage of Scripture, because this passage is all about a man called David. And this is a man after God's own heart. This is the King of Israel. And this is the author of the Psalms, many of the Psalms that we sing still in our churches. So this is a deep passage of Scripture because it's about a man. But this is also a deep passage of Scripture because it's also about sin, and therefore it's a dark passage of Scripture. And it's not only a dark passage of Scripture because it speaks about sin, but it's a dark passage of Scripture because it speaks about sins. And there are many sins here. And as we come to this passage of Scripture, and as we think of this subject of purity this evening and David's great sin, there are four simple things that I want us to see in this passage of Scripture. And this is relevant for all of us. Doesn't matter what age we are, because one day we all grow up and one day we all will face what David had to face. And there are four things that I want us to look at. I want us to see, first of all, the circumstances of David's temptation. Then I want us to see the progress of David's enticement. Then I want to see the complexity of David's sin. And then I want to see the heart of David's failure. So let's look at this first point, the circumstances of David's temptation. And we see this in verse 1. And the author's telling us something very important in verse 1. It says in verse 1, And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, it was springtime, and we know it was springtime, because in biblical times, kings always went to war in and around springtime and summertime. Autumn and winter weren't good times for fighting and having battles. And David, or the writer here, tells us that David sends Joab, who's the commander of the army of Judah. He sends his best men, including Uriah the Hittite, and all Israel into battle. But David stays behind in Jerusalem, and you all know from perhaps even a modest sense of ancient history, running right up until the Middle Ages, that it was customary for a king to lead his men into battle. And you'll know, of course, that the king would go into battle, and around him he would have his entourage, and they would be carrying the king's standard, and the king would lead his men into battle. So the author's telling us from the very outset of this chapter that there's something wrong here. And there are two things that are wrong that we can see in David's life concerning the circumstances of David's temptation. The first thing we see is it's a time of neglected duty here. Something's not right in the soul and heart of David. He's not the man that he used to be. The battles that we read about in the previous chapters where David went into battle and he led his armies into battle and he defeated all his enemies, as set out here in 2 Samuel in the first 10 chapters, were battles of glory and triumph. Now things seem to have changed. Time has passed, and I can't help but think that David has begun to think that he's the most powerful man in the world, that, well, a At the end of the day, he's invincible. He's untouchable. He's lost his sight of God in many ways. And he's begun, I think, to imagine that all of this has been done by his own power. All these battles that he's fought in the previous chapters have been won in his own strength. And something is terribly wrong in David's heart because he's neglecting his duty. He isn't leading his men out to battle. So it was a time of neglected duty. And you know, it was a time of dampened zeal. That was the second thing to note here. There's no zeal in David's heart to sing the songs of Zion. When David couldn't sleep at night, if you read the Psalms, it says that at that particular time when he couldn't sleep at night, he would have composed songs. He would have composed Psalms. And he would have spent the night in prayer and watchfulness. And God has put him in an extraordinary position, but something is terribly wrong here. And I want you to understand something this evening. The only reason, and I speak to all of us here this evening who profess to be the children of God, the only reason that you and I have not fallen into the gross sin perhaps that's mentioned here, into this terrible sin, the only reason why we haven't fallen into that sin is not because of our lack of desire on our part, it's because there has been a lack of opportunity. And God in his graciousness has put a hedge around about us, preventing us from doing the thing that we would otherwise perhaps want to do. I want you all to understand this evening, every day, every single day, we need to thank God that we have been spared from falling into certain sins, not because of a lack of desire on our part, but because desire has not coincided with opportunity. And it was all God's doing. It was God's providence. God controls every part of our lives. God hasn't put us in this earth and wound this earth up like a clock and let it get on by itself and everything's left to work itself out. God is intricately involved in all our lives tonight. And he has been gracious to us and he set a hedge around about us. And you understand there are times when God removes that hedge and God wants to test us, especially when we grow too big for our boots and we think to ourselves, well, I'm untouchable. I'm invincible. And woe betide any of us when we actually get to that particular point, because God could come along and God could say, well, have your own way. Have your own way. So the circumstances of David's temptation, it's a time of neglected duty. It's a time of dampened zeal. And that's when temptation so often can come. And I ask you this evening, you know, how is it as far as your work for God is concerned? And it doesn't matter how old you are. What are you doing for Christ your Savior this evening? You're sitting back just letting others get on with it. It's also a time of dampened zeal where there's been no real desire to maybe spend time with the Lord. Oh yes, come along to meetings like this here and give the impression that we're really living the Christian life when we're not really living it. And those were the circumstances of David's temptation. Be sure the devil will come, and the devil will come and he will tempt you. That's the first thing that we note here, the circumstances of David's temptation. But then the second thing to note is the progress of David's enticement here. And we see this in verses 2, 3 and 4. And the writer uses some verbs. And I want you to pay attention to these verbs that the writer uses here, because it's late in the afternoon. It's dusk. David's on the rooftop. He's maybe waiting for the cool breezes of the Mediterranean winds when the sun goes down. And he spies across the way on another rooftop. The rooftop, he sees a woman bathing. And the writer says, using a very particular Hebrew word, he says that this woman was very beautiful. And it says in verse 2 that he saw, it says in verse 3 that he sent for, and it says in verse 4 that he lay with her. Now there's a progress there, there's progression. He saw, he sent, and then he slept with. And it's a progress. And you know, James speaks about the enticement here that can come into your lives as far as temptation is concerned. The enticement to sin. Because James says in his epistle in chapter 1, in verses 14 and 15, he says, but every man is tempted, and when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Bringeth forth death. And you know, there's one thing that the devil will always do when he entices you with temptation. He will never say to you, look, hate God. But he'll say, forget about God. And he will arouse within you desires that you didn't know that you had. And every sin is exactly the same. There's a progression and there's a pattern. He saw, he sent for, he slept. And you know, it's very interesting here with this particular sin that David commits, this great sexual sin. It's an action of passion. And David quite simply rushes into it. There's self-indulgence here, and it's all action. There's nothing but action. There's no conversation. There doesn't seem to be any hint of caring or affection or love. It all seems to be lust. And at the end of the encounter, he doesn't seem to even know the name of the woman. It seems to be a reference to the woman in verse 5. We know that she conceives. We know that he took her. And you understand he should have dealt with this, with that temptation the moment that he was on the roof. The moment that he saw, the moment that he had the idea that entered into his brain, he should have dealt with it. He should have set it aside. He should have turned away. Old Bible scholars used to talk about mortifying sin or putting sin to death. He should have destroyed it. He should have called upon God. He should have done whatever was necessary to prevent that sin from following its course and following it to its conclusion. And sin, you see, sometimes says to you, don't ask what the long-term consequences of this action is going to be. Just live for the short term. Live for gratification. Don't worry at all about any later consequences that might come your way. And I just want to simply say to you this evening that the seeds of every known sin lie within our hearts. There's a capacity within us to commit every known sin. And the warning in this text reaches far beyond King David. It reaches to you and to me tonight, those of us who are saved. You have a hymn in your hymn book this evening. It's number 121. It was written by a man called Robert Robinson. It's entitled, Come Thou Fountain of Every Blessing. And in the second verse, there are these two lines. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And Robert Robinson was a man who was gloriously saved through the preaching of a great preacher called George Whitefield. But yet, he fell away. He became cold. He neglected his duty. His zeal dampened. And that's what can happen in the Christian life. And yet he wrote this great hymn before it happened. And one day he was on a carriage and he was traveling along in the carriage with a woman who was reading a hymn book, and she kept referring to this hymn that he had wrote, and she was unaware that he had written this particular hymn. And she said about this hymn, Thou Fount of Every Blessing, she said, look, this has been a tremendous blessing to me. And as she continued speaking, Robinson became so agitated that he burst out and he said, look, madam, I'm the poor and happy man who composed that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds to enjoy the feeling of what it's speaking about. And we shouldn't look at verses 1-5 and stammer and say, oh, that'll never happen to me. I'll never let that happen to me. Look, you don't know whether it'll happen to you. And therefore, that's why it's put in Scripture, that you might listen and that you might take on board. That's why Robert Robinson in his hymn said, oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. The progress of David's enticement here, he saw, he coveted, and then he slept. And sin works progressively in our lives and we try to justify it. And the devil will come along and the devil will say to us, look, forget about what God said. Forget about what God said. And let's move on to this third point. We have looked at the circumstances of David's temptation. We have looked at the progress of David's enticement. I want you to note the complexity of David's sin here. And it's a bit like spot the broken commandment if you read through this particular passage. And that's why I read the whole chapter. And was there adultery here? Of course there was adultery. Did he dishonor the glory of God? Of course he dishonored the glory of God. Did he lie? Of course he lied. Did he covet? Of course he coveted. Did he dishonor his father and mother in the way that he was brought up? Of course he did. And there's hardly a commandment that he hadn't broken by the end of this miserable and wretched story. And it's almost beyond belief, isn't it? Unless we recognize it in our own hearts, the extent to which David actually comes and tries to cover up this sin, bringing Uriah home that he might sleep with his wife, and therefore that the child might at least be perceived to be Uriah's child. But it didn't work. And then he gets him drunk. But that didn't work either. And then he actually writes a letter to Joab in the battlefield to tell Joab to put Uriah in a position whereby he's going to be killed. And Uriah actually takes the letter and gives it to Joab, the very letter that was going to be his death warrant. And you wouldn't believe that a man who wrote the 23rd Psalm would ever do this here. And we see, spot the broken commandment. We see the lying and we see the deception and we see the cover up and all sin is like that there. David engineered and arranged the death of Uriah. And such arrangements shouldn't surprise us. Shouldn't surprise us. Some of you perhaps at school have been doing Second World War history. And you'll know in October 1944 when Field Marshal Erwin Rommel, he was told, everything has already been arranged for you in Berlin. And Rommel had been implicated in a plot against Adolf Hitler, if you remember. And because of his services in Africa, he was to be given a gentler and a kinder option, an easier way out. He was simply to drink poison. And should he not consent, well, perhaps his family might suffer. They might be eliminated as well. And this way they would be granted a pension. And he only had to be driven off by two generals, take the poison. 15 minutes later, his wife would receive a call from the local hospital informing them that her husband had a cerebral embolism. And it would simply be a lie. And Hitler would come to Rommel's wife and say, look, accept my sincerest sympathy for the heavy loss that you have suffered. And remember Hermann Göring, who looked after the German defense, the Luftwaffe. He also said to Rommel's wife, he says, look, the fact that your husband has died a hero as a result of his wounds has deeply touched me. But everything had been arranged. It was so deceptive. So deceptive. You know, I'll never forget. We're just over Christmas time. And I look back to a Christmas. I was about 7 years of age at the time. And it was in my father and mother's bedroom. Where on Christmas Eve, I always knew that the Christmas presents were kept in my mother's wardrobe. I knew they were there. My brothers and my sister, they knew that they were there. We all knew they were there. It was dark. And my mum was actually outside in the garden, looking up at the sky at this particular point in the night. She was looking at the stars in the sky. She was outside. And yet we had the light on in the bedroom and she was looking in. She was out in the dark. She could see clearly in. There's us. We're going into the wardrobe. She turns round after looking at the stars in the sky and she looks into the bedroom and there we are. She could see everything perfectly. She could see me going in and lifting the presents. And I had them in my hands, and then from a voice from nowhere seemed to come from outside, it said, George, what are you doing? And I'm standing there with these presents in my hand. And what do you think I said? Nothing. Nothing. I'm not doing anything. And she could see me there with a presence in my hand, and I was doing nothing. See, we can be so deceptive. Our responses can be so deceptive if it wasn't so desperate and so tragic. And you see, sin is deceptive. And it doesn't come to you and draw out a sword and say, look, I'm your enemy, come and fight me. Sin's not like that. Sin is like Judas. It kisses you on the cheek and it says, look, I'm your friend. Sin and I'll honor you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll make you feel good. I'll make you a better person. I'll gratify you and I'll gratify your desires. And do you know what an adultery is here? John Piper says adultery is like casting Jesus in the title role of an X-rated movie. And that's what adultery is. You see, when we sin, we take Jesus with us. It doesn't matter what sin it is, but David here, it's the sin of adultery. But it doesn't matter what sin it is. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you profess to know and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't leave Jesus outside the door like taking your shoes off or taking your boots off and going into another room. You just can't take him off. You can't do that because you're in union with Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul comes and says, look, it's impossible. It's impossible just to leave Christ outside. These Corinthians were sinning and they thought, well, we can continue just sinning. And they were supposedly Christians. But they didn't realize that, well, Christ went with them wherever they went and they were open to shame. And notice the complexity of David's sin. Sin is so deceptive that it leads to one sin after another sin after another sin. And we can get ourselves, even if we're Christians, drawn into that particular progression. Into that cycle. So there's the circumstances of David's temptation. There's the progress of David's enticement. There's the complexity of David's sin. And then there's the heart of David's failure. The heart of David's failure. Now, if you've got your Bibles there, if you turn to chapter 12, first or 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10. And this is really the continuation of this story, the heart of David's failure. Chapter 12 and verse 10, Nathan is speaking, and Nathan is a prophet, and Nathan is a man who tells this little story. It's a heartrending story about a king who has lots of sheep of his own, but he slays the sheep for a sacrifice and for food, and he slays the only little pet lamb that this poor man has. And as David heard this story, he's a shepherd, he remembers what it's like, and it gets to him, and the injustice of it all, and Nathan turns to him and says, but David, you're the man. You're the man. Your sin is just like that there. And Nathan is speaking in verse 10, and it's God's voice, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me. David's despised the Lord. And that's what it's about here. You don't think that you could ever be brought to that position where you would commit a sin in willful defiance of what God says in His Word. If you think that you could not do that, remember what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, take heed, you that think that you stand, lest you fall. Take heed if you think that you can stand all by yourself and that these sins will never ever darken your doorstep, that you will never ever be tempted and allured. Take heed lest ye fall. And David despised the Lord. The heart of David's failure. He despised the Lord. But look at the last verse of chapter 11, verse 27. It says in chapter 11, of 2 Samuel, it says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Not only did David despise the Lord, but here we see that the Lord is displeased with David. And that's the very heart of this story. The very heart of this story is, can a Christian fall into sin? Can a Christian fall into a big sin? Can a Christian fall into a gross sin? Can a Christian fall into a terrible sin? Can a Christian fall into an awful sin? Of course. Of course is the answer. It's all so dreadfully possible. And that's the heart of David's failure. David despised the Lord. And as a result of that, the Lord was displeased with David. And as we draw this together this evening, we have thought about the circumstances of David's temptation. We have thought about the progress of David's enticement. We have thought about the complexity of David's sin. We have thought about the heart of David's failure. As we draw this to a close, this passage is here for many reasons. But it's here for one reason specifically. It's here to warn us. And it's here to warn us about several things. Three things. It says to us, first of all, that we need to guard our minds. We need to guard what we look at. We need to guard our hearts. We need to make sure that the Word of God is dwelling deep within our hearts. It's telling us we need to make sure that we are keeping close fellowship with God. It's saying to us that we need to have regular, yes, regular times of prayer and fellowship with God. But then secondly, if this evening I'm speaking to you and maybe you're a wee bit like Robert Robinson, who I described earlier, you can't really sing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. You've drifted a bit in your Christian life and you've slipped the moorings. I want to tell you, you're in mortal danger, not eternal danger, but you could be in mortal danger. And let this passage this evening be a warning to you to pull you back, to get alone with God, to make sure that you're in that right place with Him. And you know, it says a third thing to us this evening. And you know, these messages, I believe, go beyond the realm of this mission hall. They go out into cyberspace. And perhaps there's maybe someone listening to this message tonight, and you have actually fallen like David has fallen. And maybe you feel within your own heart it's all too late. Maybe the line has already been crossed. Well, this evening the wonderful thing is there's a way back to God, and it's the way of repentance, and it's the way of confession, and it's undoubtedly on the other side of pain, but there's a way back into the arms of Jesus. And you know, our gospel says to us this evening that the blood of Jesus covers all our sins. And yes, even including this particular sin that's noted here. And what a gospel and what a Savior. And I trust all of us tonight, me and you together, might take heed of the words of Hebrews chapter 12, that we might run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. May God bless these words to our hearts. Amen.